We're continuing our journey through the book of Ephesians. We've been at this for 2 months. We're already up to the 8th verse, so we're really moving along. This is one of those books that if we really wanted to, we could probably take it a word at a time because it is so rich, especially this first chapter. We're going to find that out this morning. This morning's passage is the 8th verse is about the shortest verse in the whole section. And yet, it's still loaded with some real good nuggets for us. We're going to start a few words before the 8th verse. When we did the 7th verse, we stopped about two-thirds of the way through, and we're going to pick up where we left off and go on into the 8th verse. Just to give it some context, I'd like to start back at the 3rd verse to remind you that when we started this section, we said that verse 3 through verse 14 is all one sentence in the original. We break it up into several sentences to make it easier to understand. There are some people who study the Greek language who say that this sentence from verse 3 to verse 14 in the first chapter of Ephesians is the most complicated sentence in all of classical or biblical Greek writing. And it really gives the challenge to the translators to understand how to break it up and how to retain the meaning of it. But as we mentioned when we first started this section, it just seems as though once Paul gets to thinking about this, he's so overwhelmed with the richness of God and the tremendous grace of God that he's like a child who's just been on a really exciting amusement park ride. And once he starts talking about it, he just keeps going on and on and on, and he just can't stop. And so it is today. So we're going to start with the 3rd verse and read through the 8th verse. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, having chosen us in him before the creation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless in his sight, having in love predestined us to be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And again, the passage we're looking at this morning is in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. In this short passage are four phrases that I'd like to look at. I really could spend a week on each one, but we're going to take them as a group and try to appreciate the depth of meaning in these words. The phrases are these: in accordance with the riches of his grace that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. In a way, in addition to being the shortest verse, most of this, the shortest verse in Ephesians, it is in its own way the saddest verse in the entire Bible. Because it reminds us so much of the riches that are ours in Christ. And it leaves us wondering, what have we done with those riches? What has become of all the riches that God has lavished on us? And I suppose I look at it this way for a couple of reasons. One reason is because I've been looking at our country this way over the past 6 to 8 years, I would say, at least. I've been looking at the heritage that God has given us as Americans, the unique experiment that is our country. And I've been watching it slowly squandered away in my lifetime, to the point now where it seems every day we turn our backs more and more on the dream of our forefathers and put in its place the tired old dreams that the world has been chasing after for thousands of years, without any concern for the future, doing only what we think we need to do to give us one more day of pleasure and self-satisfaction. And then I remember a conversation we had in Bible study a couple weeks ago. We were talking about the situation in Iraq. And one of the people there mentioned, you know, right now things seem to be going pretty well in Iraq. We had a dream when we went over there of stabilizing the world, which we seem to have done. We certainly haven't faced any attacks in the last 8 years since September 11th, 2001. We have tried to establish a democracy in the midst of a place that has known only tyranny. And for the time being, that experiment seems to be going well, too. It has cost us as a nation quite a bit. It has cost us a lot of money, and it has cost us a lot of lives, not only those lost, but those damaged by their stay there. But we have to ask the question, eventually, when we come home, what will happen then? And I think most of us have a recurring nightmare that we will come home after 7 years or 10 years or 15 years or whatever it takes. And within a year of our coming home, the country will revert back to its old patterns again. And all our dreams and all our sacrifice would have been for nothing. And we can look at a situation like that, having been through the past several years and knowing what it has cost us as a nation, the kind of division that we have experienced as a result of it. And we can shake our heads in such an event and say, what a waste. So many lives, so much money, so many dreams. And when we come home, it all dissolves like a castle in the sand. When the waves come up at high tide, or when a windstorm sweeps across the desert. But I wonder how many of us would feel the same way, taking a look at the investment that God has made in us, and then asking ourselves, what would happen if we, having experienced the riches of God's grace that He has lavished on us, were then to take that opportunity and, instead of building on it, squander it away. If we, like some of the people in Iraq who want nothing more than just for the United States to leave, if we don't often feel the same way about God and tell Him, you know, you've done this for us, that's fine, now you just go. You go back to heaven and let us live our lives the way we think is best, and then when we die, come for us. Unfortunately, there are many people, many Christians, who have this attitude. They take the gift that God has given them, the promise of eternal life. They say to themselves, well, that will be good when I die. It's a good thing to have, so like an insurance policy, they purchase it by membership in a church or by contributions or by attendance or by taking communion or being baptized. They continue to live their lives the old way, And they expect that when they make a mess of their lives, God will come in, clean up the mess, and give us a fresh start. And when it's all over, he'll take us to heaven, glad to do it because he has made an investment in us that he doesn't want to lose. We look at Iraq and we say so many Americans have given their lives. We need also to look at our life as a battlefield between good and evil. We need to reflect on the people in our lives who on occasion have done the difficult thing, have shown us love, have given us second chances. Most of all, the one who indeed did give his life for us. Not over and over again, just once. Once was enough. Having died for us, he conquered the enemies that had tyrannized us. He brought to our hearts a spell of peace and reconstruction, where he has made within us a new creature. Paul says over and over again in his letters that what matters for the Christian is not keeping this festival or celebrating this special day or this special season or praying to God with special words and phrases. What matters is not keeping traditions like giving up things for Lent. What matters is that God has created something new within each one of us. What matters is that new creation. That new creation represents an opportunity we could never have had on our own. It represents a new lease on life. It represents a hope and a dream that goes far beyond the meager dreams we have for ourselves. It elevates us and expands our vision on the possibilities for our lives, even as our experiment in Iraq has done for the people living there. And though we don't see it on our nightly news, soldiers come home and they tell us that there are people who know what we have done and who appreciate it. They have received something they never would have had on their own, an opportunity, a dream, a possibility. Because there was a country half a world away where there were people who were willing to sacrifice their own opportunities, their own freedom, in order to give the possibility of freedom to someone else. This is what Jesus has done for us in a way. He sacrificed the freedom and opportunities of fellowship with God and the delights of heaven. And I imagine for each day he lived on this earth, it was like a sacrifice. He has done all this for us, though we have done nothing for him. Indeed, there was nothing we could do. We were lost and trapped in a kind of life that we had no control over. Well, there were limited things we could do with the opportunities that we had. But everything we did was touched by the scourge of sin. And we ourselves were a battlefield in which powers greater than us vied for supremacy. And in some of us, the good seemed to prevail, and in others of us, not so much. But even in the best of us, more often than not, the tyranny of self and of sin would win out. Even as in our country, for the last two generations, faced with the opportunity of building a powerful future for our children, or enjoying the fruits of our labors and theirs, we have as a nation been concerned only with how we can have a more enjoyable life, how we can get our piece of the pie before somebody else devours it. As a result, we have made ourselves sick on our own lusts, and we have robbed our children of the opportunity they should have had to make the same decisions that we squandered. I suppose it's not surprising as a nation we have taken this course when as individuals we do it all the time. God has richly blessed us. But the blessings that God gives us, the grace that He has lavished on us, often doesn't compare very well with the glittering lights that the world offers and the empty promises of pleasure and fame that are put before us. It's very easy for us to lose sight of the value of what God has done for us. After all, we don't face the terrors of death every day, and it's not very often that our minds are awakened to the emptiness of this world. And so what God has done for us seems to lose some of its value for us. We don't realize what exactly He has given us, and we certainly don't appreciate how much it cost Him. Then we get to a passage like this where we are reminded, if by nothing else, we're reminded by Paul's own enthusiasm. As he repeats these phrases over and over again about the grace of God and His pleasure and will and what He has freely given us, and He's blessed us with every blessing that there is, and now we get to this verse and we read about the riches of His grace that He has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. It's as if Paul is saying to us, God has done a wonderful thing in our lives, and He has told us what it is He has done. We have the wisdom and the understanding to know and appreciate what it is God has done for us. And if nothing else, we can appreciate that God has done all this for us, though we have done nothing for Him. He has done all this for us, even though in fact there is nothing we could have offered that could in any way measure up to the value of the gift. It remains for us every now and then to take inventory of our lives and to ask ourselves if we have appreciated what He has done, and if maybe there are some other pursuits that we should be occupying ourselves with rather than just the mundane things that everybody else seems to be spending so much time with. I'm reminded of a passage in the Old Testament where God had particularly blessed one of the kings of Israel. I believe it was Hezekiah. He had helped him and the nation through a very difficult time when the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrian army, and where Jerusalem itself at one point was surrounded by that same army, laying siege to the city, laying waste to the regions around the city. The nation of Judah seemed about to suffer the same fate as the northern kingdom of Israel. And then by miraculous intervention, the Assyrian army was decimated. There was trouble at home. The army left and never came back. God had indeed lavished his blessings on the southern kingdom at a time when they desperately needed it. And then God said to himself, now I have given Hezekiah this tremendous opportunity. I have raised him as a king and have trained him how to be. Now I will withdraw my spirit from him to see whether his heart has truly changed, or to see if he will indeed go back to the old ways of Judah. I will remove my spirit from him for a season to test him. Just as one day, sooner or later, we will remove our presence from Iraq and we will see what they will do with the opportunity we have given them. Just as in our own way, too often, we ask God to withdraw his presence from us that we might enjoy life a little bit before he comes to take us home. In a few minutes, we're going to be sharing communion, and when we do, we're going to join as a congregation and say the Lord's Prayer. And at one point in the Lord's Prayer, we say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is rather an unfortunate rendering of the Greek. We say it because it's the way we're familiar with saying it. But a much better translation would be to say, save us from the time of trial or the time of testing, and deliver us from the power of the evil one. Save us from the time of testing. Don't ever put us in the position of Hezekiah where you withdraw your spirit from us in order to see how we will do on our own. It seems a simple thing. It seems a necessary part of growth. We all remember the image of a father showing his son how to ride a bicycle, and the time comes where the father takes his hands off the handlebars to see if the son goes without his help. And after 10 or 12 times of falling over and scraping his knee, sooner or later, he goes off down the street and his father never sees him again. That's the way of life. We try to support our children, try to teach them, raise them with good values, but the time comes when we take our hands away. And they must face challenges that we have never faced. And they have to face them on their own. And we just pray that the lessons that we have taught them will serve them well. And I suppose the time comes for each of us where God does indeed withdraw his spirit, not completely, but for a space. He steps back, he takes his hand off of our spirit, and he says, now you try this. With the lessons I have given you, see if you can face the challenge ahead. See what you can do. Although in reality, God never deserts us. He never completely leaves. But he knows that the only way we can grow in his grace is if he lets us make mistakes and lets us struggle. That's how the lessons he teaches us get reinforced in our lives. But fortunately, we don't have to fear that God will ever desert us completely. He knows all too well that we are the battlefield, and a major conflict is taking place between good and evil. For the souls of each one of us, for the soul of our nation, for the future of our entire world. He knows better than to leave us totally on our own. He knows how much we must depend on Him. And He wants to be there for us. But the only way He can be there for us is if we value His presence. If we understand what it is that His presence represents. And I think this is why Paul is so excited as he writes these words. He simply cannot find enough ways of expressing the riches of God's grace that He has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. It's as if Paul is telling us when we face those challenges and we otherwise might be tempted to give in to easy solutions or to what seems right for the present but not so good for the future. We need only remind ourselves what God has done. The example of Jesus Christ, who laid aside present joy for a future goal. And that not for Himself, but for us. God indeed lavishes His gifts on us. We take them. We either build on them or we squander them. But there is one thing we will never be rid of, and that is the love of God. For a God who loved us so much that He would sacrifice His own Son, His own self, to give a gift to us that He knows most of us will squander and waste, but a gift that He knows we cannot live without. And so perhaps the lesson for us to learn is a twofold lesson. First, to reflect repeatedly on what it is that God has done for us and at what cost to Himself. And to not make the mistake of the nation of Iraq who just can't wait to get the Americans out. Of the Christians who claim the gift of God with one hand and push Him away with the other. Of the American attitude which seems to be, give me what I can have today and you can keep what you want for tomorrow. And instead develop the attitude of seeking God's presence on a daily basis. Knowing that we only have a future for as long as we stay united with Him. And that as long as we do stay united with Him, we have a future that no one else can match. A future that no one else can achieve. We have all the riches of heaven poured out in our hearts today. Through the richness of God's grace. We have a love that has been lavished upon us, squandered on us, you might say, poured out, overflowing in our laps, with all wisdom and understanding, a word of God that repeatedly opens our eyes to the blessings we already possess. A God who, by His very presence in our hearts, through His Spirit who lives within us, can give us the guidance and the confidence that we will need to face each day, no matter what it may bring. The future of this world remains very uncertain, but the destiny of those who are God's people is secure. Secure in the grasp of a God who went to such tremendous lengths to give these riches to us and who has promised never to leave us and never to desert us. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on what you have done for us, as we remember your promise to be with us day by day to the end of days, we pray that you might take hold of our lives, that the new creation you have placed within each one of us would prosper and grow, and the old nature tainted by self and by sin would wither away until it ends up as nothing in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.